There was at the beginning two created humans, Adam and Eve. There was a real God and a real garden, and he gave them a real test, and they failed that test. And so what was the result of the failure of that test? Into what estate, into what condition did this fall? And sometimes you will see it in books as actually capitalized. Not just a fall, but the fall, bring mankind. The answer is the fall brought mankind, you'll remember from question 13, from an estate of sinlessness and happiness. The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. In other words, they were in an opposite condition of how they were created. And then we'll look at question 19. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein two men fell? Okay, men fell, and what was bad about it? What was the human sinful condition in that situation, in the one that we find ourselves? Right? And the sinfulness is basically consists of two things. Original sin, our natures are bad, and our actual transgressions. The sins we do out of that bad nature, unless and until Christ restores that or regenerates us or saves us. Right? So there's the two things we want to look at this morning. All right, let's look at question one. Is mankind in a state of sin? Yes. What I do for our visitors especially is we give a succinct answer to begin, and then we expound on it. Sometimes the answer comes from the audience first, as it just did from our brother Eddie. It would seem like this is such a plain, obvious question, it scarcely needs to be asked and answered. And so our brother gave a holy grunt. And amen to that. It's kind of one of those duh questions. However, it is increasingly clear in our society that only informed Christians think that way about this question and answer. Most of your neighbors, most people in our country and in the world, think that the way the world is the way it should be. Is, always was. Things like death and trouble between people, that's just the result of evolution. That's simply competition. So the fittest will win out. There is no God or absolute morality, and so the things that some people call good and evil, well, temporarily maybe, but not in any absolute sense. And so the world around us isn't a great place for them, but it's what is just what is. And it's not that it was once good and sin's intruded into it, it's just this is just the way it is. All right. So is man, but the Bible gives a very different answer, and frankly, a much better hope. Is mankind in a state of sin? Yes. All mere men are born under the guilt and rule or dominion of sin. That's the short answer. Is mankind in a state of sin? Yes. All mere men, we're excluding Jesus Christ, of course, from this. All mere men are born under the guilt and dominion of sin. Does the Bible really teach that? Yes, it does. And plainly, Romans 3, 9 and 10. All alike are under sin. There is no one righteous, not even one. In other words, Jews and Gentiles, all alike. Are under sin. There is no one righteous, not even one. Psalm 58:3. Even from birth, the wicked go astray. Someone might say, but the righteous from birth don't go astray. My friend, read the rest of the Bible. You'll find out that there are none born righteous. All are born wicked. They only become righteous if they are reborn. John chapter 3. Psalm 51:5. Surely, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, David says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? Men are born in a state of sin. It means that objectively before God, they are guilty, and subjectively, personally, internally, they are mastered by another one, not themselves. So, to put it as one pastor did in a rather well-known sermon, all men have a bad record and a bad heart. Now, this morning's going to be full of bad news. Okay. This evening, we're going to look at Judges, and, you know, that's kind of like the book of bad news, right? But all of that is not the final word or story. That's the backdrop for the good news of the gospel. If this isn't true, we don't need the gospel, and the gospel isn't good news. What's good about something that solves a problem that doesn't exist? That's just stupidity or falsehood or... So don't despair. Good news is coming. It's just not on this particular lesson. All right? We are fallen creatures. That is, we human beings are no longer living at the pinnacle of holiness and happiness in which God created us. We were exalted, but now we're brought low. We are fallen into what Psalm 40, verse 2 calls a horrible pit of mud and mire. And this pit, Zechariah 9:11, has no water. That's a description of our barren souls. This estate has no goodness in it. It has no refreshing, life-giving elixir. We are fallen into that pit. We are not what we were created to be. We are not free. We are not innocent by birth. We are not moral at our birth. We are not. Man is in a state of sin because of the fall. Well, is man in a state of misery? Yeah, duh, again. If he's in a state of sin, he is in a state of misery. They always go together. Holiness always leads to happiness. Sin always leads to misery. You may not feel it. We'll talk about that in a minute. You may not feel that misery. It's still there. The fact that you don't see it or feel it or recognize it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It just means you're blind, says God. So question two, is mankind in a state of misery? Yes, all mere men suffer for sin, for their own and for others. All mere men suffer for sin. In what way? By being under the righteous wrath of God, condemned to death righteously and to hell for our sin. By being estranged or distant from God and having none of the peace of soul or joy that comes from knowing Him. Are we in a state of misery? Yes. We are in the dark. Ephesians 5:8. We're dark in our minds, in our consciences, and in our affections. We are slaves to an evil master. I mean, the world doesn't know it. They think they're free and they're constantly trying to flout what they call their freedom. But in fact, they're oppressed by a very effective and evil bully called the devil. Believing themselves to be free, they are in fact utterly bound. Are men in a state of misery? Yes, by being sick and pained and constantly dying. Every headache, every medical payment, and those can hurt. Every vitamin screams to us, misery, misery, misery. They exist only because we're in a state of misery. Yes, men are undeniably in a state of misery because they're in a state of sin. Romans 3, 16 and 17 state it clearly. After declaring men to be spiritually worthless, with not even one doing any good toward God, The result is that ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. Romans 3, 16 and 17 again. Or John 3, 36 is true. The wrath of God abides on man. Ecclesiastes 8, 6 is also true. A man's misery weighs heavily on him. So is mankind in a state of sin and misery? Oh, yes. Mankind is in a state of sin and therefore in a state of misery. The next question is an important one, because the first two questions and answers we have answered objectively in a correct and true manner. Question 3 says, do all men know and feel this state? No. Some men are insensible to it, or at least to parts of it. Do all men know and feel this state of sin and misery? No. Some are insensible to it. I highly recommend, if you have 10 extra dollars, or 8, or whatever it is, that you get this book, owned by the lads, I might add. This is an Old English Baptist pastor's questions and answers about the questions and answers of the catechism, just like we're doing. Every one of his answers is a scripture quotation, right? His name is, well, we Americans would say Benjamin Bedom, but the British properly say it Benjamin Bedom. You know how they slide it all together. This is a rather famous book, and it's just been brought back into print. Very short, basically one-page questions and answers about the question and answer. It's a great way to have family worship or teach your kids more about it or yourself. All right? Still in print. The last time it was printed before this was in 1851 in Virginia. So don't go looking for those copies. Find this paperback copy. It's a lot cheaper. Trust me, I know. Answering this question, Bedham says this: are all men sensible of this estate of sin and misery? No. And again, remember, all of his answers are scripture quotations. Deuteronomy 29:19. For they say they shall have peace, though they walk in the imagination of their heart. I'm at peace. You're lying to yourself. You fooled yourself. You may think so, but you're not eating at peace. If you've never experienced the peace of the forgiveness of your sins and the removal of the wrath of God from your conscience, you do not know peace. You may think you do. I will agree with you. You may think you do. That doesn't mean you do. You say, well, I can't imagine it. Of course you haven't. You've never experienced it. Now, again, there are some people who walk around with a very wounded conscience who clearly understand they are miserable. But not everyone does. But should they be sensible of it? Oh, there's a good question, Pastor Bedham. Yes. Psalm 50, 22. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces. And will they be sensible of it? Isaiah 26, 11. Yes, they will see and be ashamed. And are the saints sensible of it? Yes. Romans 7, 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body, from this body of death? We may be tempted to say, of course men know and feel this state. I mean, look at them. They're physically weak. They're sometimes ill. They always die. They're riddled with guilt and fear and shame. How could they not recognize this for what it is? Yes, all of that's true. And some men believe that they're in a state of sin and misery. They may use other names, but they're basically agreeing with you. And some may even keenly feel it. But again, this truth seems very obvious to us because we're Christians. Because God has enlightened our minds to see reality. Remember, we're the ones who live in a fantasy land because we believe in God. No, in fact, we're the only ones who have any chance at all to see even part of what the world is really like. Because God has enlightened our minds to believe the Word of God. And God obviously knows His creation and the estate of things. If someone makes fun of you, you know, it was like the challenge, I think, given to John MacArthur, Pastor John MacArthur one time. Oh, Christianity's a crutch. Crutch? It's not a crutch. It's a whole life support system, I think his answer was. It's much worse. Our situation is much worse than just, we don't need a crutch. We need to be raised from the dead. We need to have our eyes and ears, our hearts, our souls, our minds opened to reality, to truth. And God can do that, and He does do that when He converts us. Many, perhaps even most people alive today, don't think of themselves as enslaved, guilty, or immoral. Surely the evolutionist, for example, doesn't. The sinful competition at work or in the home is simply the principle of the survival of the fittest playing itself out. There are no moral absolutes. It's really just about might makes right. So any guilt we feel is false guilt, and it should be ignored or psychologized out of our minds. What about the person not so scientifically oriented, but maybe Eastern oriented or New Agey or something? Well, the reality of sin and evil is denied by these, and men's miseries are embraced as simply the dark side of the force, or the limitations of the physical body. But in the next reincarnation, we'll rise to a higher level of being, and these things will lessen or disappear. But you see, both of these and all non-Christian religions or philosophies make the mistake, the very fundamental mistake, actually, of making the way we are today natural and normal. And it's not at all. I'm okay. You're okay. I can tell you right now, I'm not okay. And I highly doubt you're okay. Okay. By birth, I know you're not. But how can our neighbors be saved if they aren't guilty, if they aren't sinners, if they aren't in a state of misery? And what meaning does heaven have if they aren't miserable? Sorry, song. Heaven isn't a place on earth. It's not. Okay? One day it will be, but it's not right now. We must teach this truth so men see their need of the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. All of this is why, if we underplay from our pulpits and our private conversations with people sin and misery, they really don't need us, and we shouldn't be surprised if they reject us. They can out-pleasure us any day of the week, at least from their perspective, because we have inhibitions. And they don't, and they go do what's pleasing. So we aren't going to win that war. You can talk all about Christ being your greatest pleasure. They are not going to understand, because they don't live in a world of sin and misery. But if you can show them, and if the Holy Spirit can teach them, that they in fact are in an estate of sin and misery, then the beauty of Christ, their need to have a cleansed conscience and the removal of the wrath of God will be, they'll desire that greatly. Well, that's question 18. Let's now move to question 19. This is a bit complex, but keep the big picture in mind here. The question is, what is the sinfulness of our condition? It consists in two things. This is the short answer, all right? Two things. When you're born, you have a bad nature, and out of that nature, you commit sins. That's the short answer. That's everything that question 19 says, and now let's expand on it, all right? In what two things does our sinfulness consist? And these are good words to learn. Original sin and actual sin. Original sin and actual sin. Original sin consists of three things, all right? So, sinfulness of our estate, two parts. Original sin, actual sin. Now we're going over here and we're going to just talk about original sin. And it's got three parts to it. But before we go there, notice that your sin and its guilt doesn't just stem from the bad, it's not just the bad things you do. You're not a sinner because you made the mistake of sinning at some point in your life. Maybe a lot. Trust me, it's a lot. You commit sins because you are a sinner. You're actually constituted as one. You are conceived and born guilty. That's what original sin means. Our origin, our beginnings, were sinful, and so we are. When a lovely child takes his first breath, he's in a state of condemnation before God because of original sin. This question and answer is not determinative of what happens to infants when they die. This is not the whole picture. We have a beautiful Savior who is able to save those who cannot save themselves. That's everyone. Okay, that's everyone. And without answering the question now, remember, everyone who's ever saved, it's only because God mercifully applies to them the work of Jesus Christ and cleanses them from their sin and their guilt. People say, but they haven't done anything wrong yet, these little ones. Well, that may be true for a short while. They may not actually have any actual transgressions, right? I suspect that doesn't last very long, as every parent knows. We are measuring that in minutes, not years. But yes, I suppose there's a time when an actual transgression of the law of God, doesn't happen in the first 3 seconds after birth or after conception. But our state of sin and misery also comes from our sinful state of existence. We don't just do sin, we are sinners. It's who we are. We're men made in the image of our fallen father, Adam. And so we have sinfulness. Well, what are the three elements that make up original sin? Well, the first is the guilt of Adam's sin. And this is question 5. And I'm not going to spend much time here because our time is running quickly and we've just spent the last 2 weeks talking about this. How can we be guilty of Adam's first sin? If you go back to question 17, it's all about that. But the short answer is this: because he represented us in this failure. In other words, we can be guilty of Adam's first sin because it's imputed to us. It's counted as ours. You say, but I didn't do it. Oh, you did it in your representative. I didn't vote for that bill. Ah, but your representative did. Okay. Adam was our covenant head. He stood in the place of his posterity, and he acted for us. He made a choice for us. And so he sinned, and we sinned in him, Romans 5:19. Okay. Now, why is this a part of original sin? Because it's ours at our origin. That is, it comes to us as who we are from our very beginning. Again, Psalm 51:5. Surely I was sinful from the time my mother conceived me. We often use this verse to defend the idea that life begins at conception. Human life begins then. Yes, I think this verse supports that. But actually, the direct teaching of this verse is something else. It's that from the very earliest times that we can call ourselves we, we're sinners. This guilt is one of the ways we are sinful at our origin. Well, what's another? What's the second part of original sin? Well, it's the lack of original righteousness. So question 6. And what is this lack of original righteousness? It's the loss of Adam's created moral perfection. It's the loss of Adam's created moral perfection. So we not only are, we're bad, and we're also not good anymore. Our first father was created not just without sin, but he was positively righteous. He was good. Matter of fact, according to God, he was very good. Genesis 1:31. Ecclesiastes 7:29. God made man upright. He didn't make him neutral. He made him upright. He made him morally straight. So Adam knew God as Father, and as his son, he looked like his holy father. That is, he was created after his image in, you know this, knowledge, righteousness, holiness. Right? Adam had the law of God written in his mind. He was inclined to do good, and he had the power to do it. But we're missing all of those. Instead, we lack true spiritual knowledge of the mind. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The man without the Spirit, and again, when I say we, I don't necessarily mean you as a Christian. You've been changed. You've been transformed. Those lessons will come later. You already know that from your Bibles and from experience. We're speaking, when I say we, about us in our natural state. Men without Christ. How we're born. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And it's not just that he doesn't, but the rest of the verse goes on to say, and he cannot understand them. He has no ability to spiritually discern the truth. The things that come from the Spirit of God, those without the Spirit of God, cannot understand them. When a man is born, and if that man is left to himself, real knowledge of God will be absent. Corrupted might be a better term. And secondly, we lack the desire and the power to do good. You know, Adam possessed that. He was inclined to do good. He had the ability to perform it. Remember, he had both liberty and freedom. But at our origin, we do not. Every faculty of our soul, however you want to piece it together, chop it up, or define it, they're all missing a righteous orientation. So your mind, your affections or emotions, your will, your judgment, your conscience, your ability, your memory, your judgment, make all, every kind of faculty you could assign properly to human beings, all are missing a righteous orientation. So Paul could say in Romans 7:18, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. But our original sinfulness is worse than this. We're not only deprived of these good things, but we are corrupted. We aren't just missing good things, and so in some neutral no man's land, we consist of evil things. Our bank account isn't zero. It used to have $1 million in it. Well, now there's a negative balance. That's the doctrine of total depravity. Okay. So let's go to question 7. Are men totally depraved? You know this from the Tea and Tulip, many of you. Okay. Are men totally depraved? Yes, they are corrupt in every part. Now we're going to explain what this doesn't mean in just a minute, but first let's explain what it does mean. Yes, men are corrupt in every part. That means every faculty is rotten. The soul and body are both depraved in every facet. Fisher, the old Scottish catechizer, says this: the universal deprivation, or depravity we would say today, both of soul and body, in all the faculties of the one and members of the other. However you can slice and dice the human body and soul, universally sin is present. Our minds are depraved, our wills are depraved, our affections are depraved, our conscience is depraved, our memory is depraved, our body is depraved, da-da, da-da, da-da. As that famous theologian, the King of Siam, said, etc., etc., etc. He was a bad theologian, but he was a theologian. All human beings are theologians. The mind is darkened and the conscience is defiled. Titus 1:15 declares that for those who do not believe, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. 1 Corinthians 2:14 teaches that men's minds are dark. Their spiritual eyes are blind. It says they cannot understand and they do not accept spiritual truth. Our wills rebel against God, opposing His law and His gospel. We are not inclined to do good, but to do evil, to even lust after evil. We love sinful pleasures and vanities rather than the great and awesome God, and we find greater satisfaction in mere baubles and trifles and trinkets than in Him. Even our physical bodies are corrupted. Its members delight to give themselves as instruments of unrighteousness, as the scriptures say. There is an utter inability to do what is right, while at the same time, there is a strong desire to do what is wrong. That is our total depravity or corruption. Eliphaz in Job was speaking the truth when he said to him, "What is man that he could be pure? Or one of woman that he could be righteous? Man is vile and corrupt and drinks up evil like water." A good example of a man using a true truth for a bad purpose. Now, it's important to know this clarification about the doctrine of total depravity. The doctrine of total depravity does not mean that man is as bad as he could be. It means that he is corrupted in his total being, but not to the total degree. Total depravity is a doctrine about the extent of sinfulness in men, not the degree of sinfulness in men. The catechizer Williamson gives a very good example. He says, if you take a glass of pure water and you take a dropper and you go to a bottle of poison and you suck it up and you take that dropper over to the bottle of pure water and you drop one drop of poison in it, what happens? Well, the pure water becomes totally corrupt. Well, you say, well, it's not full of poison. No, but there's poison in every part. There's poison dissolved throughout. It's no longer a glass of pure water. So we're not saying that the Bible teaches that men are now, when they're born into this world, as bad as they could be. We're saying that the Bible teaches that all men are corrupt in every part of their being. There is corruption that clings to them. Man's depravity is not absolute. The devil's is. And I suspect one day, for men who go to hell, their depravity will be complete then, but not yet, not now. Well, someone might say, well, okay, I think I get your point, but the problem is, when I function out in the world, I mean, I've got some really good neighbors. I've got some people who live their lives better than some professing Christians I know. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Question 8. But don't unsaved men do some good things? Now, this is one of those questions we can answer yes and no depending by what follows. Okay? I'm going to answer it this way. And this is not the only right way to answer this, but this is a good way. Don't unsaved men do some good things? Not toward God, they don't. Not toward God, they don't. By God's grace, they do toward men, but not toward God. Not ever, even in the smallest way? No, not ever, not even in the smallest way, toward God. Again, Romans 3:10 and 12. There is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who does good, not even one. And that's about men's relationship to God. Men under the eye of God. Romans 8:7. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. It's not just they do not. They might if they made the right choice. In the right environment, with the right education, perhaps with a little bit of religious training, they would... No. No. Romans 8:7. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Genesis 3:5, kind of our verse for this, printed on your sheet, shows that men only sin, they never do right toward God. Here's the quote. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart. So in even the simplest matters, even in the most basic matter, we're not talking about murder here, just the way the mind is kind of floats and functions on an every minute basis. Every inclination of the heart, of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Only evil. There's no one who does good, not even occasionally or in his better moments toward God. Toward God. But at the same time, it's true, remember what we just said about total depravity, that men aren't as bad as they could be. And we have the grace of God to praise for that. It may not be saving grace, but it's still his kind work in their hearts, whereby they don't always sin as badly as they could all the time toward God or men, other men. But all men's thoughts, words, and deeds are done out of a corrupt nature. Even those things that appear to us fellow humans as pure and good and helpful, they are in God's eyes tainted with sin. That is God's accurate view of our situation. God, in his kindness to us, allows men to perform deeds that have a lot of water and not a lot of poison in them, to go back to our illustration, but there's still poison in them. You say, well, they don't intend for there to be poison. Well, you know what? Maybe at a certain level, at a conscious level, maybe they don't. I'm not denying or doubting or arguing that. I'm simply saying it's there. Men do who they are. Men live out what they are. They can't help themselves. A bird can't be a bear, and a sinner can't be righteous. These deeds that have a lot of water and not much poison in them, to us are good, and they do have a component of truth and goodness in them for us. We call this common grace. And we thank God that in our nation, historically, there's been a lot of that. But they're not good deeds toward God or in God's eyes because they are mixed with sin. They're not meritorious. They can't earn forgiveness or salvation or anything like that. And often, even to us, their sin component is obvious. As Isaiah says, all our righteousnesses, all the things that to us seem like good works, are as filthy rags to God. They are in God's sight the putrid rags of sin leprosy, which is what that verse is a picture of. So unsaved men don't do good things toward God, even though by his grace, many things that they do, much of what they do, is very good at the civic level. And it really is. We're down to the last few minutes, so let's move on here to question 9. What's the cause of all actual transgressions? Remember, that was the last thing. What was the sinfulness? What condition do men find themselves in when they're born in the world? They have original sin, which means they aren't good anymore and they have an evil nature. And what does all that lead to? All actual transgressions, overt sins, committed sins, transgressions, breakings of the law of God that proceed from it. Everyone always lives out who they are. You might sometimes say, oh, that was so out of character for me. Well, in one sense, yes. But if it wasn't at least in there a little bit somewhere, it couldn't have come out. Okay? As Jesus said, it's not what goes in the mouth that pollutes a man, it's what comes out. It was in there, that's how it came out. This is elementary, Watson. Well, what's the cause of all actual transgressions? And the answer from the question from the Bible is original sin. You know, the first half of the answer to this question. Original sin. Our original sin is the fountain from which all our actual sins flow. And remember, actual sins are any breach of God's law, whether by omission or commission, in thought, inclination, word, or deed. And they rise not from a God-created imperfection, God didn't make us this way, or from our finiteness. Well, you know, I'm just human. Yes, exactly. Yes, exactly. Me too. Isn't it sad? Isn't it sad? It's not from a God-created imperfection or our finiteness, but from our lack of goodness and our corruption. We sin because we're sinners, and we just simply need to admit that. We sin because we're sinners. That's all we're teaching here. Ephesians 2:3 says that unregenerate men are disobedient. Why? Because they satisfy the sinful cravings, the Holy Spirit says, of the sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. So, ultimately, we sin because of our, quote, own evil desire. James 1:14. No amount of education, no amount of time being placed in a good social situation, or even godly upbringing in a Christian home, or even parental prayer. There's nothing more powerful in the world than a mom or a grandma on her knees before God in a helpless situation. That alone, however, will not make you be good children, grandchildren. It simply won't. Only the changing of our nature. Only becoming at least partly original again will work. We need to be born again. We need to be created anew. We need to be regenerated as fallen sinners who enter the world. Surely that's, again, one of the great lessons from this question. If this is true, well, we're really in trouble. Actually, we're hopeless, left to ourselves. I mean, what can we do? There's nothing you can do. You cannot change your nature. Can a leopard change its spots? Can the Ethiopian change his skin color? No, the prophet was right in asking that rhetorical question. Of course the leopard can't. Of course those things can't. Can you change your sinful nature? Can you stop sinning before God? No, you can't. Here's the great news, though. We don't live in a world populated only by human beings. There really is a God. There's a God who saves. There's a God who has a plan for this. And part of his solution, well, it's a real solution. It actually solves this part of our problem. He doesn't just take away our sins when he washes us clean, which he does. He implants within us a new heart. He gives us a new nature, a new mind. He gives us the Holy Spirit. So we can suddenly begin to act out of a different principle that lives within us. And we can actually, this is amazing if you think about it. You know, people always say, oh, can we do good works? No. A Christian can do good works. A Christian can actually do stuff that pleases God. No one else can. Because God looks on everything for absolute perfection. No man with a sinful heart can ever give that to him. You say, but I'm a Christian and I've got a new nature, but I'm also got this sin that clings to me, and it's not perfect. How does God see that as a good work? Because Jesus Christ takes it and translates it. Your good work shows that you've been converted, is pleasing to God, and does good to men. It's a great thing. We Protestants don't talk enough about good works. We leave it to the Roman Catholics, and that's a mistake, because Christians do good works. You are saints. You're fundamentally, in the New Testament, saints, holy ones. You're no longer fundamentally sinners if you've been converted, if you've been born again, if you've been regenerated. So there's this wonderful possibility of pleasing God. And in fact, for every true Christian, it's not just a possibility, it becomes an actuality. It happens. Here's as a final word, here's a sobering quote from, again, Fisher. You think you guys have it tough with, 8 to 11 or 12 questions on each question? Well, I'm reading from question 45 of question, what for him was question 18 for us. Yeah, it's the same. Okay, question 45. So understand, I'm being very lenient. What may we learn from the doctrine of original sin? Answer. That it is no wonder the grave opens its devouring mouth for us as soon as we come into the world, seeing that we are all, in a spiritual sense, born dead. And in every act agreeable to its own nature, so corrupt man acts corruptly. And consequently, we may learn the necessity of regeneration and engraftment, being placed into the second Adam, Christ, without which it is impossible that we can enter into the kingdom of heaven, John 3. Man, you Reformed Christians you really bum me out. I mean, you're just all about bad news. No, we're not all about bad news. But we don't have good news for you if you don't believe the bad news first. If you aren't in a bad way, you don't need a new way, a good way, a one way. Right? You don't need Christ at all. And so I submit to you, hear the word of God. Hear the Spirit speaking in the word. He tells you if you are outside of Christ, you are a totally corrupt, dying human being with no good standing before God and no way to help yourself. But he offers himself in the person of Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his perfect death, his regenerating power to not only cleanse your record, but cleanse your soul. He's the real solution to your problem. Young people, anyone else who doesn't know him, may you meet him this morning in truth and power. Let's pray.